Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, and will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house has known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked.
Well, good morning. Welcome again to our recommitment service this year. This is something that we've done as a church every year for, I think, about 10 years now. We come back after a year of going to church and walking with Christ, and we reevaluate where we've been and how we've done and how we can improve and look back at the past year and look forward at the next year and recommit ourselves as individuals, but also as a church, to serving Christ better and to loving each other better. And the last year ago, at our recommitment service, Aaron preached to us from Hebrews chapter 10. I don't know if you can remember back that far of what he talked about, but he talked about Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, which say this, And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That focus on not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. 2 weeks later, we were shut down by the pandemic. We've been shut down as a church for 29 out of the last 53 Sundays, also including Good Friday and Christmas Eve. So 31 out of the past 55 church services were online only, and we weren't able to gather. We weren't able to meet together physically. That's almost 3/5 of our service over the past year. And before I say the next thing I'm going to say, I want to make it very clear. This is just a statement of fact. It's not meant to be a judgment against anyone. Because some of us, even when we were open, didn't come, right? And so some of you are sitting at home right now and saying, I have not gathered together with other Christians for a year. And I know that's been hard, and you've grieved that, and you never thought in your life that you would be able to say that. We've been really blessed to be able to have our services online and to do this way, and a lot of work has gone into figuring out how to do that, but that passage that Aaron preached last year from Hebrews 10 doesn't challenge us to listen to a sermon and sing some songs to God once a week. Those are important and good things to do, but the challenge is to meet together, to gather together with other Christians. Why does it say that? Well, look again at those same verses. I'm going to read them again, and notice what he says at the beginning and at the end. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Why is it so important that Christians gather and meet together to have opportunity to spur one another on toward love and good deeds and to encourage one another? And if you were to read more of that passage and look at the context, all of that challenge is in the context of responding to the salvation that we have in Jesus and all that he has done for us. If you read a few verses ahead of this, the words "let us" show up three times. Which we said, because of what Christ has done for us, let us draw near to God with confidence, and let us hold unswervingly to the hope that he gives, and let us not give up meeting together with other Christians so we'd encourage one another and spur one another on. That passage, brothers and sisters, gives us in a nutshell what it means to be the church. And we talk about recommitting together, having a recommitment service. That's what we're recommitting to, basically. So last year we came together and we recommitted to living together for Christ, and then the entire world got flipped on its head, literally within the next 2 weeks from our last recommitment service. All that we would normally do as a church just went right out the window, right? It's been such a different year. So here's the question. Here's the challenge for us this week. How did the rest of that verse apply to us? If we weren't able to meet, how do we do with the rest of it, right? When it says to consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, it seems that that was a challenge that was never more important for us in our lives, right? We can't get together, so how do we do that? How do we consider doing those things? Did you work hard to consider how to be there for your brothers and sisters in a different way this year? And what about the end of it? Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Right? What is the day? The day is the day of Jesus coming back. As we look at this world that proves over and over again how broken it is, how much it needs Jesus to come back and fix it. Did you encourage your brothers and sisters all the more? Did you draw near to God with confidence this year? Did you hold unswervingly to the hope that Jesus brings? Or did you withdraw and bunker down and withdraw from God and lose hope? Now, here's the truth. It's a very rare person who faces a world-shaking challenge and just pivots quickly to deal with it, right? We all struggle. All of us failed in some way to live up to the challenge that we received last year, that we receive all the time from God's word, right? We always fail every year. That's why we recommit every year. And we always have to reevaluate and think about how we can, by God's grace, do better. But my hope is that today, as we think over the past crazy year that we've had, that you will be able to see more than ever before, by God's grace, that we need to do better. That we need to think about how we can love one another better and encourage one another better and spur one another on better so that we can live together for Christ. I'm hopeful that things are going to improve. As many of you know, the government has told us that we can meet again in person starting, Monday at 12:01, so next week. And we'll send out information later this week about what that's going to look like for us. But even with that, our old normal is not coming back for a while, if ever. Things are not going to just look like the way that they were for a while. So we need to really take this seriously and take the opportunity together today to recommit to living for Christ together as his church and facing whatever comes next shoulder to shoulder. Maybe 6 feet apart, shoulder to shoulder, but you know what I mean. The question, though, is what exactly does that look like? What does that mean for us? What do we do? Well, today we're continuing on with Luke. We're actually not in Hebrews 10. We're going to continue on in Luke chapter 12. We're going to read verses 35 to 48. And in this passage, Jesus tells his disciples and us how we should live together as his servants in a broken world. It's very appropriate for a recommitment passage. What it looks like for Christians to live together as servants of Christ in this broken world. And so Jesus is going to show us two main things. The first that we're going to see as we look at Luke 12, 35 is that Jesus wants us to watch for his return. To watch for his return. Keep looking for him to come back. Look at verse 35. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Be dressed and ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. In these verses, Jesus compares himself to the master of a household who's gone to a wedding banquet, which has gone late into the night. And he's coming home in the early hours of the morning, late at night, and his expectation is that when he gets to the door, he doesn't have to fumble for his key and find it. His servants are there waiting for him. They don't have to wake up and get out of bed and try and figure out how to open the door and light their lamps. They're there, dressed, ready, lamps burning, able to open the door and serve him as soon as he comes in. Verse 38, Jesus goes on to emphasize that when he comes back, we're not going to expect it. It's not going to be when we know. We need to be ready. Verse 38 says, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. And then in verse 39, he switches metaphors to emphasize the point even more. He says, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Right? Thieves sneak in when nobody's looking. Jesus is going to come back when you don't expect him, so you need to keep watching and be ready for it. Guys, Jesus is going to come back one day. Do you ever think about that? You know, when this whole pandemic started, I heard from a number of people that this was a sign of the end times, right? That Jesus is coming back soon. The book of Revelation talks about plagues in the end time, people dying of disease. But really, Christians have been looking at world events since the beginning of Christianity for the past 2,000 years and thinking, this must mean the world is ending, that Jesus is coming back. Right? When the Roman Empire fell, when the bubonic plague hit Europe, when World War I happened, when 9/11 happened, Christians have always looked at the world events and said, this must be the end times. And it still hasn't happened, right? Christ hasn't come back yet. And Jesus is saying in verse 40, he's going to come when we don't expect him. Right? He says, the wars and rumors of wars, in other passages, the wars and rumors of wars are just the beginning of the birth pains. These are creation groaning and longing for Jesus to come back and fix the world. They serve as a reminder for us that the world is broken and needs to be fixed. Jesus needs to come back and fix the world. Hard things like this pandemic, they serve to shake us out of our love affair with the world and remind us that the world and all that's in it is passing away, so that we need to love Christ more than all of this and look forward to his return. You know, I used to think about the day that Jesus would come back, and I'd think, I hope he doesn't come back before I get married. I used to think that all the time, and I got my wish, and I'm thankful for my marriage, but I've come to realize something. That was a really dumb wish, and it's probably the kind of insight you can only have after the effect, right? I didn't want Jesus to come back. I wanted to have life first, but it was a dumb wish. Because here's the truth, marriage and love and sex and having a family, they're a gift from God. But they don't fix the broken world. They can't fix the brokenness that's inside of me. And they'll never be as good as being with Jesus would be. The good parts of all those things that I mentioned and the good parts of all of life are given to us by God as a taste. Just a taste of how amazing and how glorious it will be to be with Jesus forever when he returns. We're supposed to see the goodness of those things and think, but there's something better coming. This is just a little sample of ice cream for the real scoop that's coming. The bad parts, the difficult and frustrating parts, which there are in marriage and family and even sex and having kids, Those are given to us by God as a reminder that one day Jesus can satisfy us in a way that nothing else can. That this whole world, even the good things in it, are broken and need to be fixed. And so that's what Jesus says. We skipped over verse 37. Look back at that. When Jesus says this in verse 37, this is what he's talking about. He says, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Now, when Jesus says this, when Jesus says, yeah, if you're waiting for the master to come and the master finds you, he's going to dress himself for service and he'll have let you lay back and he'll serve you at the table. People must have scoffed at that. Like, no, that's not how servants work. That's not how masters work. They don't do that for their servants. They don't serve them in that way. But what Jesus is saying is, if I'm your master, if Jesus is your master, that's exactly how it works. Because our master is the greatest servant who ever was. Philippians 2 speaks of Jesus and says this, Jesus, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, paying for our sins. That's Jesus' first coming. Right? The first time that he came, humble and lowly, born in a stable and laid in a manger and living as a carpenter and then as a homeless teacher and being rejected by people and abused and crucified for us. It's a story we have of him recorded in the Gospels. But Jesus here is not talking about his first coming. He's talking about his second coming, which would be very different than his first coming when he comes glorious and mighty and unmistakably as the Son of God. He'll come to judge sin and reign over the world forever as king. And yet, even then, our master and king will come and serve his faithful servants who love him and are waiting for his return. We will be welcomed into his kingdom, not just as slaves who are expected to work, but as beloved children and receive all the blessing and glory that he deserves. I mean, talk about, I have two kids now, and I understand you dress yourself for service and you serve them at dinner time, right? Meal is less about getting food that you enjoy and making sure that they survive, right? That they eat their food even when they don't want to. Jesus says, I'm going to come and you can recline and I'll dress for service and I will take care of you. So Jesus is coming back. But here's the question that we haven't really answered yet. What does it really mean to watch for his return? What are we supposed to do practically knowing that Jesus is coming back? Well, the first truth is that Jesus has to be your master. That has to be the first thing that you take seriously, which is to say you have to recognize that he is God, the Son. God the Son who loved you enough to humble himself, as Philippians says, and come as a servant and die for your sins and rise again and provide forgiveness and salvation for you and a new life. You have to put your trust in him and all that he's done. You have to follow him. He's got to be your God and your Savior and your Master and your King. If he isn't those things to you, if you haven't put your trust in him, if you haven't followed him, if he's not forgiven you and saved you and you are not serving him, the second half of this passage that we're going to see in a moment speaks of a horrible fate for those who Jesus comes back and finds not serving him. So the plea here, the urgency of this truth is, you can avoid that. And not just avoid the negative, but enjoy the love and the service of Jesus for you. To be accepted into his family and cherished and enjoy pleasure forever with him. Don't face him as a rebel against the king. Face him as a servant and a beloved child. He is willing to accept you and save you if you will just trust in him and follow him. That's the first and most important part of this. But the second part is, once he is your master, you have to live expectantly, right? The year that Becky and I were engaged, I literally counted down the days until our wedding. I posted about it on Facebook all the time, back when I was on Facebook a lot, right? It was all I was thinking about. It was constantly on my mind. 6 more months until the wedding. 42 more weeks, whatever it was. I would like had all these different ways of keeping track of it and was telling everybody, and people were sick about hearing about it, I'm sure. Living expectantly, waiting for the day. And we don't know when Jesus is going to come back, right? So we can't literally count down and have a countdown calendar. But we can have that same kind of anticipation and excitement. I kind of already said in passing that we need to see the good things in life not as the ultimate that we're looking forward to, but as a foretaste that points us to a greater reality and makes us think, this is so good. I love this sunny day that, you know, tonight, as much as I don't like getting up early on daylight savings, I am looking forward to the days being longer in the evening. It makes such a big difference for me having sunlight later into the day, and it makes me excited. And that isn't just an ultimate thing that I can be thankful or be glad about, but it's something I should be thankful to God for. To look at that and see this joy that I experience is a taste of something greater that will happen when Christ comes back. And everything that's good in life, we see it as something to look to God for and be thankful for and say, but I know it's pointing me to something better. Better joy and better pleasure and better enjoyment when Christ returns. And in the same way, we need to see the bad things in life not as crushing and ultimately disappointing and things that kill us, but a reminder that we need Jesus to come back. That this world, though it's so good sometimes, the goodness is like tissue paper that tears at the slightest pressure. And life is short and it can be difficult. And Jesus is going to come back and make that different. He's going to make all things new. Brothers and sisters, do you pray for Jesus to come back soon? Do you pray for his return? Do you look at the world around you and say, God, Jesus, we just need you to come fix this. We can't do this. Come and take care of this quickly. Do you long for him to come back? Do you pray and say, Jesus, I don't long for you to come back, but I know I should. Can you give me a different perspective and help me with this? And then live accordingly. Live according to that truth. Like Hebrews 10 says, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, right? Live with one another in that way, saying, I know things are hard or I know things are good, but remember what's true, brothers and sisters. Remember that Jesus is going to come back and fix all these things, and this stuff is temporary. Or like 1 Peter 2:11-12 says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul, but live such good lives among the pagans and unbelievers that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Live lives that show the truth of the gospel so people can look at us and say, there's something about them that I need. So they come to us and ask us for our hope, as 1 Peter goes on to say. We can tell them about Jesus so that the day that Jesus comes back, they don't face him as enemies, but they face him as joyful children and servants. Live accordingly. That idea ties into the second truth that we're going to see in this passage, the second way that we are to live together as servants of Jesus in a broken world. So we've seen to watch for his return. But secondly, we're going to see that we need to fulfill the responsibilities he's given you. Live the way that he wants us to live. Fulfill the responsibilities that he's given you. Verse 41, Peter interjects into Jesus' talk and he asks a question. He says this, Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? So Peter's a bit confused about what Jesus is saying, and he wants to know who he's talking to. It's not entirely clear what the confusion is, or when Peter says us or everyone, who exactly he's differentiating there. Commentaries are kind of split on that, but here's my idea behind it. Here's what I think is going on. Peter has no idea what Jesus is talking about when he says that he's coming, right? Which makes sense, because he's already there, right? Peter's like, what do you mean when I come? You're here right now. We know, because we live after this and we've read the story, that Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He's crucified. He dies. He rises again on the third day. He lives in the world for, I think, about 50 days, and then he's ascended into heaven. He's taken up into heaven. And when he goes into heaven, he says to his apostles, I'm going to come back. I promise that I will return and fulfill all of the promises and complete my kingdom. When that happens in the first chapter of Acts, which is the second volume of Luke's work, you can see the apostles have no idea what's happening. They're so confused. An angel has to come and say, stop looking, he's gone. Like, go do what he told you to do, right? And so when Jesus says, you're not going to expect it when I come, Peter has no idea what he's talking about. And so he's thinking, well, maybe he's talking not to us, but to those people who don't already believe in him, and so they haven't understood that he's come. And maybe that's what he's talking about, maybe? So that's what I think Peter is asking here. But Jesus, as he tends to do, doesn't give a straight answer. He answers with another question, and the purpose of that question is to redirect Peter's focus back to what Jesus wants. Verse 42, the Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? So Jesus has been talking about servants, and then he kind of shifts gears a little bit, and he says, well, imagine when the master goes away, there's a servant that he gives extra authority to take care of the other servants, and to give them their food, and to watch over everything that goes on. He says, who fits that description? Who's the wise and faithful manager that the master puts in charge of the servants? And the immediate answer that Peter should be understanding is, well, that's us, the apostles, right? That's me. Which answers Peter's question. You know, I'm talking to you, Peter. I'm talking to you and the apostles and the disciples. But there's also a second answer in here, too, because Jesus is speaking to the apostles, but just as importantly, Luke wrote this down, carried along by the Holy Spirit, we're told, so that what he wrote is the very word of God, and he wrote it for us. Right? So what Jesus says here has implications for us as well. We're not apostles with the same kind of authority that Peter and the other apostles had, but we are the church of Jesus Christ if we're believers in him. In Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, you're the body of Christ. That together you grow to be more like Jesus and you represent him physically in the world. We're told that we have responsibility to one another and even authority in each other's lives. That's what Hebrews 10 is emphasizing when it says, you don't just, you know, come to church to hear stuff for yourself, to hear a sermon, to sing songs for you. You come and gather with other Christians because you need to speak into each other's lives and hear from each other in your life. You have responsibility and authority to interact with each other and speak truth, to hold each other accountable, to encourage and to challenge. We listen to sermons not just for our own teaching, but so that we can then interact with other Christians about it and encourage one another and talk about it and think about it more. When we sing, right, we sing to God, but just as importantly, we sing to one another. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. And then he says, and sing and make music to your heart, from your heart to the Lord, right? We sing truth to one another as much as we sing to God when we sing, which is why the words of what we sing are so important. We're not just emotionally expressing something to God, we're reminding each other of the gospel and of the greatness of God. So who is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants? Each of us is. Every Christian is. You have a role in the church to contribute and to speak truth into the lives of others. Right? That doesn't mean that you have to be a pastor or a worship director or on the worship team or a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or anything like that to do that role. Although all of those are part of how we could do this role. Whatever gifting Jesus has given you through his Holy Spirit to participate in the life of the church, whatever circle of influence, whatever friends he's given you, that is how you do this. That is how you act as this faithful and wise manager. You do this with your family, with your kids, with your wife, with your husband. You encourage, you speak truth, you hold accountable. And with whatever level of responsibility and gifting God has given you, you serve Jesus. Last year, I don't know if you remember this, but we adopted a membership covenant as our church. If you're a member of Ford Baptist Church, you commit to certain things, serving Christ as individuals and with your family, but also as part of the church. Those are the commitments that we're talking about here. We crafted that to be, you know, in line with this kind of thing. To be involved not just in programs at the church or to have a good attendance, but to be involved in each other's lives. To be connected to your brothers and sisters for encouragement and challenging and blessing and correcting and loving one another. You know, after I finish my sermon in a couple minutes, Aaron is going to lead us in a time of praying together and asking God to help us to recommit to those very things that we talked about in that membership covenant, the things that we're talking about in this sermon, to fulfill our responsibilities to one another as his church. This responsibility, this authority that Christ has given us is really important. Look at what Jesus says he will do if you fulfill those responsibilities. Look at verse 43. It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. This verse is saying that when Christ returns, he will reward his faithful servants and give us more responsibility in his kingdom. I don't really understand what that means, to be honest. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what the government of the kingdom of God is going to look like. But we're told that we'll get a promotion. We'll get honor that goes with it. Right? 2 Timothy 2:12 says it this way. If we endure, similar to the idea of serving and walking with him, we will also reign with him, with Jesus. Whatever it means, we're going to have some kind of important role in Christ's government when he rules over the world, when he returns. It's a mind-blowing truth. And he's setting us up for that now and saying, here's your responsibility that I've given you in this life. Fulfill it. Learn how to serve me and to love people better. But there's also a flip side to this amazing promise. The flip side is a strong warning that's actually quite scary. Look at verse 45. Jesus says, but suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. 2,000 years is definitely a long time. And he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect and in an hour he does not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers. Jesus says, if one of my faithful servants, or so-called faithful servants, who have given responsibility and authority in Christ's household, if you abuse that position, instead of serving the master, you take advantage of your fellow servants. Jesus says, I'm going to return when you're not expecting, and I'm going to hack you to pieces. And then I'm going to banish you. So obviously you can't hack someone to pieces and then banish them. That doesn't make any sense, right? You're dead at that point. All of this is a metaphor, right, of serious and severe punishment. Shocking language that Jesus uses to get this point across. The abusive so-called servant will be punished severely and will not enjoy the blessing of the master. He'll be cast out with the rebels who refused to serve Jesus in the first place, and at least we're honest about it. This person, he or she, will have proven by their actions they were never a servant of Jesus in the first place. This is scary, especially the more responsibility that you have, right? As a pastor, I've been really reflecting on this and taking this seriously. I know that I fall short in many ways. By God's grace, I need to recommit myself to my responsibilities and show that His Holy Spirit is working in me to help me to grow, to be more like Christ, to be a faithful and wise manager of the house of Christ. But we all need to take this seriously. This is important for all of us to take seriously, and especially so now that you know this. Because look at what he says in verse 47. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with a few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. There is judgment that's going to come for those who don't do the will of the master. Now listen, God doesn't love you. He doesn't save you because you've done well, because you've obeyed, because you're a good servant. That's not how it works. God loves because he's a God of love, and he loves those who are undeserving. And the forgiveness that Jesus brings is a gift, not to those who've earned it. You can't earn it. That's the gospel, right? It's for those who've failed and fallen. But the truth that's part of that truth that we need to remember that the Bible talks about over and over and over again is that the one who has experienced the love of God and the forgiveness of God will be changed by that love and that forgiveness. As you accept the sacrifice of Jesus, as you trust in him and you see how he's served you, his Spirit changes you. You want to obey. You want to serve him. And you'll never do it perfectly, right? But you'll grow in your ability to serve him. You'll grow in your desire to obey. You'll hear God's word and it'll move in your heart so that you want to recommit and seek his help to do it. That's all of us. That's why we do this church every week. That's why we need more than just once a week. That's why we do this recommitment service every year, because we need the constant reminder and encouragement and correction and challenge as God works in us through his word and through his people. But here's the scary part. If none of that matters to you, if you can hear this message and it doesn't move your heart, if you don't care about not getting together with other Christians for this kind of encouragement, something's wrong with you. And you may call yourself a Christian, a servant of Jesus, but the evidence is pointing that that's not true. That maybe you haven't really understood the gospel after all, and you aren't a servant of Christ. Maybe you even can say, well, but I know the answers. I know this information. But Jesus says, all that does, if it hasn't changed you, is it makes you worthy of more punishment. You've known the truth, and you haven't let it change you so that you live it out. You're in a worse position than someone who never comes to church and doesn't know anything about God. So if this is you, you need to run to God right now and throw yourself on his mercy and plead for his help to change and to care more about this and to see his Spirit work in you so that you want to serve Jesus and that it changes the way that you live. Don't shrug it off. This is a scary passage and a scary warning. Brothers and sisters, fellow servants of King Jesus, know that your King, your God, he loves you so much. He died for you on the cross to pay for your sins and to purchase forgiveness. He rose again to defeat sin and death, and he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father. And one day he's going to return to judge sin forever, to reign as king forever, to bless his people who love him. Know that. Remember that truth. And by the mercy that that truth brings and the mercy that God has put into your life, by his grace, take this opportunity to recommit to living for him. And not just as individuals or as families, but as part of the church, the household of Christ, standing with your fellow servants who need you and you need them. Whatever this next year brings, and let's be honest, we don't know. Let's draw near to God. Let's hold unswervingly to the hope of Jesus, and let's consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And yes, as much as we're able to, let's encourage one another by gathering together and being here together so we can be with one another.